This is your friend John Walden from Colorado Springs. We're beginning just now a study in the book of Colossians. Colossians is one of the twin peaks of New Testament truth, joining with the Epistle to Ephesians in presenting the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the church. In Ephesians, the emphasis is on the body of which Christ is the head, while the emphasis in Colossians is on the head of the body, Christ himself, glorified. This epistle, like that of Ephesians and the one to Philemon, were written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome, and present some of the most wonderful things that I can think of in all of the New Testament scriptures. There are several ways of dividing up the book of Colossians. If you think of it as divided into four chapters, you have the first chapter presenting the Christian and his Christ. The second chapter, the Christian and his creed. The third chapter, the Christian and his character. And the fourth chapter, the Christian and his career. Certainly the Lord Jesus is the one who is preeminent, and this word is used only in the New Testament, in this chapter, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's at the end of verse 18. Another very helpful way of dividing up the book is to think of it, first of all, as the introductory part, the first 12 verses of first chapter, and then the doctrinal or teaching part from the 13th verse of chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 3, and then the exhortation or the hortatory part of the book from chapter 2 and verse 4 to the 6th verse of chapter 4. This covers a good part of the book. And then last of all, we have the personal, which would be from verse 17 of the last chapter on to the end of the book. Any way you divide it up, you may want to follow the seven divisions in Scofield's notes. Any way you divide it up, try to get in your mind a few facts. First of all, that this book is full of Christ. This is a book correcting some things that were not right. It's a book that was written because there was a false teaching, a combination of false teaching, we might say, that had come in the first century. This included Judaism, a teaching that the Christians must be put under the law, and there are many Christians today who are laboring under the law, and God has never given the law to Gentiles at all. The whole book of Galatians is written to prove that the Gentiles never had the law, while the book of Hebrews is written to show that the Jews are no longer under the law, even though they once were. Anyone who puts himself under the law lowers his standard, according to the book of Galatians. He comes down from grace to law. So the Lord would like to deliver us from Judaism, and the Judaizing teachers were a plague to the Apostle Paul in the first century. And added to this, we believe, by the time the Colossian epistle was written, which was pretty late in Paul's career, we believe that there had come in the Gnostic philosophy of the first century. Now, we don't need to go into all the details of this heresy, but Gnosticism, briefly, was an attempt on the part of certain philosophers to show that Christianity was all right in this place, but it was very rudimentary, very fundamental, very elementary, and that we need to get beyond this. And they offered some wonderful revelations, which they said they had through angels and emanations of various kinds from God, that God was unapproachable and way off in the distance, and we couldn't really know God, but we could know him through these emanations. Some of them were angels and so on that come out from God. And they made the Lord Jesus to be no more than one of these angels. We have a heresy in the world today that makes the Lord Jesus to be nothing but a created being. And this is very wrong, for he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He possesses with God eternally all the attributes of deity. And unless you give him his place as God, you have not given him his place at all. Now, these Gnostic theories, and the word Gnostic means one who knows. We have the word in our English language today, agnostic, with the prefix A means one who doesn't know. I never could figure out why a person was proud of the name agnostic when the same word in the Latin is ignoramus. You never hear anybody going around bragging about being an ignoramus. That's all an agnostic is. Anyone who says we can't know is rejecting the teaching of the Word of God. Anyone who says we know more than the Word of God, we have a kind of a super knowledge, is belittling the Word of God and giving it a secondary place. Now, there was a sort of a mixture of these two, Judaism and Gnosticism, going on in the first century, and the Apostle Paul is used by the Spirit of God to answer these and to show us that all the fullness is in the Lord Jesus, that everything we need is in Him. And this is the subject matter of the book of Colossians. Now, let's see how it begins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a sent one who came on a mission from God to carry a definite message. Apostles had to be specially appointed. And the apostle Paul had his appointment, and he defends his apostleship in the letters to the Corinthians. Notice that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He identifies himself with the Christ that he's going to speak about in this epistle. He also identifies the Christians with this same Christ because he addresses it to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. I'd like to stop just now and ask you, are you sure that you are in Christ? Don't be satisfied until you know for sure that you are in Christ, that is, safely trusting in Him, accepted in Him, looking to Him for everything. It isn't enough for you to belong to church. It isn't enough for you to be a baptized person. It isn't enough for you to try to be religious. What God expects is that we find our safety in Christ, very much the same way that Noah found his safety in the ark. It would have done Noah no good to stand outside the ark and preach about it. He might have been ever so righteous in every other way, but Noah was saved only when he entered into the ark. And you are saved only when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul associates with himself Timotheus, our brother, or Timotheus the brother. Timothy was one of Paul's converts and was a very fine young man, very closely associated with the Apostle Paul, stuck by him through all of his troubles and difficulties. And he's associated with him in this book. Their fellowship together was very wonderful. However, after the first chapter, Timothy is no longer mentioned. The "we" probably includes Timothy at the beginning. But the revelation that we have here of the mystery of Christ in the church is given especially to the Apostle Paul, and he takes full responsibility for teaching it. Now, these Christians lived in a little place in what would now be Turkey on the map. It was then called Asia, not the continent of Asia, not even proconsular Asia, but a little Asian district of the Roman Empire. And this city, Colossae, was in a triangle with two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Laodicea is mentioned here. He sends greetings to them as well as to the Colossians. Paul had never been there, so far as we can tell, but a man who is mentioned here in verse 7 is Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was also in prison with Paul at this time, had preached there, and he had brought news of the work and of the converts to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, writing to them, sends grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of Paul's salutations, you find grace and peace connected together, and in that order, There can be no peace until you've accepted God's grace. I don't know whether you're finding yourself without peace in this troubled world. If you are, let me suggest that you may not have trusted to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. When you accept the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you accept his free, unmerited favor. You accept his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. You believe that God in grace saves your soul. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's in the sister epistle, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Now we believe in good works, all right. Good works prove that we are the children of God, but only after we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So grace and peace come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. When he heard that they were believers, he prayed that their faith might grow, that they might be strengthened, that they might be kept from all of the things that he warns them against in this epistle. But the basis of his prayers for them was that he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith in their religion, not faith in their church, not faith in themselves or their own good works, not faith in their baptism or any other ordinance, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith is worthless unless it is properly placed. You must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're going to have anything worthwhile. Shall we pray? Once again, our Father, we ask you to bless thy word to us. We pray that those who have listened today, if they have not put their trust in the Savior, might do so, and that thou wilt help thy children to appreciate more thy great grace. We ask it with thankfulness in the name of our Savior. Amen.